Thank you, Peter, for the opening, and welcome, everybody. It's good to see you this morning. Maybe I'll pray for us, and then we'll launch into this. Father, we pray that as we look at your word together now, that you would be gracious, as you have been already this morning, to reveal yourself to us, to open our eyes to see your glory in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in this central work of history, of him coming as a man and dying in our place on the cross. May we be drawn up into these things in our minds and hearts in such a way that we are changed, Lord, transformed by your word as your spirit works. And we pray as we embark on this extended trip through Colossians over time that we would be blessed and encouraged as we see Paul speaking to these young believers and calling them to maturity in their faith. We long for the same. And so we pray that you would bless us now as we look in your word, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If I'm not sure if I caught everybody, but there's a sheet here with a spot for you to take notes on one side and some questions for your consideration this afternoon, hopefully as a primer for your small group. So if you didn't get one of those, I can certainly give you one after. And hopefully that's useful to you. So we're gonna begin here looking at the letter, Paul's letter to the Colossians, and I won't be on every week or even every other week, but as time permits, in the months ahead, we'll return to this book and consider it together. And I asked Peter if he would read that first extended chunk, which is really, I think, a really long introduction that Paul makes in this letter, dealing with his prayers for them and the centrality of Christ, and then his mission where he's working, which is to say in chains, in prison, and what he is laboring for their sake. And that's hopefully what we'll get through in the months ahead, that first block. But before we dive into the text for today, I want to just do a little bit of scene setting for us. What is this letter all about? And so Colossae was a Roman city, about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. And this is all in that Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey part of the world, and located in what was called the Lycus River Valley. And this was a really fertile area, really important area. And Colossae had been an important city at one point, but it had been overtaken, outstripped by two other cities that it shared the valley with, its neighbors to the north, Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so by the time Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, the city is a bit of a backwater. It's a bit of a small place, not all that important. And if we were counting prominence of place as the reason for these letters or for inclusion, we might say in the canon, we wouldn't be reading the letter to the Colossians. We'd be reading the letter to the Laodiceans, which Paul apparently wrote, because he makes reference to it in chapter 4 and verse 16, when he says, "When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see also that you read the letter from Laodicea." So Paul evidently wrote a letter to this other church, and we don't have that. God in his providence and his wisdom has ordained that we would have this letter to the Colossians, even though they were, in a sense, the smaller, less important church. So who's writing this? Well, Paul, as we have already said, is writing this, identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, God's doing, that Paul is who he is. And as he often does, he includes in his greeting his fellow laborers, Timothy in this case. And he will go on to use even some we language in verse 3, indicating that Timothy is joined with him, in his heart at least, and in agreement in what Paul is writing. And it's possible that Timothy was perhaps even the writer, in the sense that he may have written as Paul dictated, which would have been quite common back then. And some indications in this letter and others suggest that Paul may not have physically written these letters. And so at the end of the book, in chapter 4 and 18, we have this inclusion where Paul says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." as if to say, I didn't really write the rest of this. It's my letter. I dictated it. Timothy wrote it down, and that was quite common, not unusual at all in that day. Paul, the apostle, is certainly the primary voice. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, it is Paul who is writing. And at the time of this writing, it seems that Paul was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. He writes more about that at the end of chapter 1 when we get there, and rejoices in his suffering. And again in chapter 4, he will ask them to remember his chains. We don't know exactly where Paul is. There are a few possibilities as to the location of his imprisonment, and that's not really crucial, but his chains will become part of some future sermon as we get to those portions and consider Paul's circumstances and the work that he's doing. Why is Paul writing this letter? What's the point of it? What's the purpose behind the letter? Partially, it is that Paul doesn't know these people. He's never met these people. He's not ministered to them personally. And we read in chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. So Paul doesn't know these people personally. It wasn't him who brought the gospel to them. It was a fellow servant, Epaphras, probably short for Epaphroditus, a name that'll recur in the New Testament, who was from this region and who Paul considers to be a partner in the work of the gospel. And so if we draw all these threads together, we can understand that Paul has become aware of this new, we might say, church plant. Right? Epaphras has been laboring in this region, this valley area with these three different cities, and the gospel has been proclaimed and people have come to faith. And churches have been established. This is a relatively new work. These are fairly young believers. And Paul, though he has never met them, as we'll see, is greatly concerned for them and wants them to grow up into this faith that they have come to embrace. And so Paul, not being able, we think, because of his chains, perhaps to go visit them, that relatively short 100-mile trip, he can't do that or won't do that. And so instead he writes them this letter, to introduce himself to them, to encourage them, to exhort them. What does he want for them? What is the central goal? I would suggest that it is their full maturity in Christ. Paul wants them to grow up into their faith. They've trusted in Christ, but Paul wants them to become mature. And so listen, for example, to Colossians 1, 27 through 29, which reads, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. Christian maturity will be the theme that we circle around to again and again as we work through this series, as I have opportunity to speak in the months ahead. But this morning, as we look at this first portion of chapter 1, these introductory words from Paul, the question that I want you to be thinking about as it pertains to your own Christian walk and maturity is this: are you convinced that prayer is necessary and powerful both to save and to transform? In other words, are you convinced of the importance, the value, the necessity of prayer in your life as you labor to preach Christ, as you strive to grow up into maturity yourself? What role does prayer play in that? Is it a central role? Is it of first importance? Or is it something that happens only occasionally, infrequently? Paul was convinced of the necessity of prayer, the power of prayer, the indispensable nature of prayer in the context of his own ministry. And Paul is not praying in these opening paragraphs, which we'll read again in a minute, so much as he is reporting to the Colossians all that he has been praying and will continue to pray for them. Having never met them, and before he puts pen to parchment, so to speak, in the composition of this letter, Paul has been praying for them. He's already been on his knees, pleading for them before the throne, giving thanks to God for what has already happened. One commentator writes, Paul's description of his prayers are not asides, devotional musings detached from the main emphasis of the letter. They form quite deliberately the logical basis for what is to come. They illustrate, in addition, the principle that they state, what is worked for must first be prayed for. The source of all peace is grace. Paul puts prayer first because God's grace is the prerequisite to successful human ministry. And prayer is the posture of the one who is seeking God's grace. So it goes first. It precedes the letter and it begins the letter, Paul's prayers. Because Paul will only be successful in his ministry to these people if God is at work. And prayer is the posture of the one who is seeking God's grace and power in their life and ministry. For the balance of our time here, I want to explore the two ways that Paul prayed for the Colossians and draw some applications for our own growth toward Christian maturity. And so in these opening lines here in verse 3 through to verse 8, we see that Paul expresses gratitude to God for his past work in saving the Colossians from the darkness of sin. So we can say that Paul is thankful for historic grace, or grace that has already happened. Let's read that again here, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it does also among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Paul is thankful. He is full of gratitude. What for? Well, Paul is thankful for the gospel, which he says is conquering the world. The gospel is going out into all the world. It is bearing fruit. It is growing. Even as he is in chains, not free, this is no constraint on the gospel. The gospel is going out powerfully and mightily around the whole world. What is this gospel? Well, Paul describes it in verse 5 as the message of truth. And in verse 6, as the grace of God, again, in truth. And so the gospel consists in propositions, in statements, in declarations about the reality of the world, the God who created it, the people who inhabit it and are fallen. And at the middle, the Son of God, Christ, who has come to redeem it and restore it. The gospel is a collection of truths, of statements about the world and what is real. And Epaphras, not Paul in this case, has communicated that to the Colossians. He's come and declared it to them, proclaimed these truths to them. And Paul can say that the Colossians have heard, they have understood, they have learned these truths. But when Paul speaks about the gospel advancing and bearing fruit, he does not mean the teachings of truths alone, or just the declarations of propositions. Not only that, yes, that, certainly, but it is not just educating, not just instructing, not just correcting. It can't be that, because if it was that, then Paul would be giving thanks for Epaphras, for his very excellent teaching and his sound reasoning. But Paul is thankful to God. Paul is thankful to God, because The gospel advances and grows in the world as the grace of God comes to bear on people who have heard these words, these truths, these propositions about reality. It is the grace of God in truth, true words accompanied by God's power that is bearing fruit and growing throughout the world. And Paul is acutely aware as a minister of this gospel, as one who proclaims this truth, that its advance is not due primarily to the preacher, but to the God who qualifies sinners to receive an inheritance and transfers those who are in darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. It is God who rescues, through the efforts of faithful men and women, Epaphras in this case, but it is God who has secured their redemption and who calls them to faith. And so we declare, we teach, we plead, we instruct, we correct at every opportunity, but we understand that effectiveness in that work is dependent upon God and his grace. The Colossians, Paul has heard from Epaphras, have received the word of truth, and they have understood it, and they have believed it. And so Paul's response is to say, thanks to God. Praise be to God who has accomplished this thing in the lives of these people. Praise be to God who has caused these words to be effective, to be fruitful, to multiply, and to grow. Paul is thankful to the Lord. Secondly, Paul is thankful for the power of this gospel to transform people, something that he has recognized in Epaphras' description of the Colossians' response to the truth that was proclaimed. And specifically, he says he has heard of their faith, which is manifested in their love for one another. This is how it's seen. This is the effect of the gospel. They have heard of the gospel, and particularly it seems Epaphras preached to them this hope of eternity, of future things, and they, believing that, have now come to love one another. So Jesus tells his disciples that this would be a sure sign to others that they belong to him in John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The Colossians have that. They love one another. They love the brothers and the sisters. And this, it seems, is a new thing. This is something unusual. It's extraordinary. It's exceptional. And it is a fruit of the transformation that has come about in them under the power of the gospel. Right? These truths have been preached to them, and by God's grace, they have believed, and they have been changed. And Paul is thankful for that. He's thankful for their transfer from darkness into light, and thankful for the practical ways that the gospel has shaped them. And again, Paul turns to the Lord. He is thankful to God. Paul sees all of this as ultimately God's doing. Epaphras has faithfully preached, but God's grace has given the increase. And so Paul says, whenever we pray, we give thanks to God for you, because God's grace has come in power. So the question for us is then, as we think about our own ministry in the sense of people with whom we are in conversation about the gospel, as we think about our own conversion to Christ, our own faith, do we recognize God's central role in that? And do we demonstrate that recognition by praying, pleading that God would be at work? God, I am saved because you did a work in me. You opened my eyes to see. Someone preached, a faithful minister of the gospel preached, but I am only saved because you drew me to yourself. If we believe that, if we understand that to be true, then our work, at least in part, in large part, is to pray that God would do that again. God, do that again in the life of this person or that person in the life of my child, right? Or my parent, or my brother, or my neighbor, or my friend? Will you do that work in them? Will you open their eyes so that they can see the goodness of these gospel words that I am sharing with them? We get the sense from verses 3 and verse 9 that Paul prayed often about these things. He'll use language like always and never ceasing, by which we understand him to mean regularly, often, perhaps multiple times a day. So maybe not constantly, but certainly not less than regularly. Paul is regularly on his knees, conscious in his prayers that God is the one who is doing the work, and so pleading for that. God, you've done this work, will you, as we'll see in a minute, will you do it again? And I wonder if it could be that the hardest part of winning someone to Christ is not actually speaking to them about the gospel, but praying for them. Praying for them regularly, faithfully, constantly, that God would do what he must do for these words to have any effect at all. Could it be that that's really the harder part? To be faithful in prayer, pleading for God to do this essential work. We often struggle to do the former, which is we often struggle to preach the gospel to people, and we may feel guilty about that, and maybe we haven't taken enough opportunities. I understand that. But do we recognize the equal need to be in prayer often for people, and do we fulfill that part of it? Are we regularly pleading for God's grace to come as it did in the lives of these Christians, and returning thanks to God when we hear of that, when we see that happening, that God has done a work? Paul was in prayer regularly, often, thankful, grateful for historic grace, for what he had seen come before, for what God had already done. Paul prayed about that often. And secondly, Paul looks forward in his prayer. That's the second part of this introduction. He's thankful for past grace, but he's hungry for more. He is burdened that God would continue to be gracious to these new Colossian believers as they strive for the maturity of their faith. And so we'll read here in verse 9. Paul says, "Therefore," or "and so," or "because of this, from the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The opening lines of this prayer, verses 9 to 10, are crucial for understanding what Paul is seeking really through the whole letter. As often as he prays, he asks the Lord to pour out his grace on them in this particular way, namely that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and please the Lord, Paul says, in every respect. And he'll go on to explain what that looks like, and we'll get to that in a minute. But I want to first unpack what it is that Paul is asking for here. Paul asks that God would grant them knowledge, that they would know, but not knowledge in general, not knowing just anything, but that they would know, Paul says, God's will, which I think is to say that they would know God in his essence, at his core, who he is and what he is doing in the world. One writer puts it this way: the knowledge of God's will is more than simply an insight into how God wants his people to behave. It is an understanding of God's whole saving purpose in Christ, and hence a knowledge of God himself. Right? to know what God is like and what God loves, and therefore what God is doing in this world, to see his purposes in the whole arc of redemptive history, to know that, to know God like that, is what Paul is praying for. How will we know that? Well, he says, through all spiritual wisdom and all spiritual understanding. All in spiritual modify both those words. And I would suggest that these two words speak of a kind of a comprehensive understanding, a Hebrew kind of understanding, not so much a Greek understanding, not a knowing of a thing, but a knowing that affects the heart, a knowing that transforms. We must see as God sees, so to speak, through the lens of the scriptures, so that we see the world as it really is, which is to say, as God declares it to be. We need to know like that. But then knowing that, we need to both understand it, but to love it. This is good. This is what God has made. This is how the world is ordered, and live in light of that love. In other words, go and act in accordance with that. It's a comprehensive knowing, a knowing through and through, a knowing that works its way out in our thinking and speaking and behaving. Another commentator on this passage puts it this way: spiritual understanding is the work of the Spirit enabling us to see reality, particularly God and his ways, his will, for what they really are, namely great and beautiful and valuable and wise. While spiritual wisdom is the effect of that spiritual understanding upon the way we evaluate things, the way we experience preferences in our heart, the way we make choices that accord with or not, that are in harmony with or not, reality, and are not the result of our former blindness. So an understanding of the world as God has declared it to be that works itself out in my heart and my will and my desires and in my behaviors. Paul's desire, his prayer, is that they would know God in such a way that they act in keeping with his desires, so that he can look upon their lives and be delighted because they are living in a way that is consistent with him, with his character, with what he loves, with what he intends for the world. So their lives begin to mirror God's life, so to speak, the way that God is and what he wants and what he is doing. This is what Paul is praying for them. And if this comes to be to any great degree, this is how it will be worked out, Paul says, in these four different ways. He says that it will become manifest in fruit bearing through good works, through an ever increasing knowledge of God, endurance through God's strength, and joyful gratitude for this salvation, for being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. These are the marks of maturity. This is what maturity looks like, that in good works for the kingdom, I am bearing fruit, that I am growing ever more in my knowledge of God, this comprehensive knowledge of God, that I am enduring, not in my own strength, but in his, and that I am full of joyful gratitude for my salvation. These things, Paul says, as they are manifested in the believer as we become mature, are pleasing to the Lord. Pleasing to the Lord. And I would want to just pause here and encourage you that this is not the delight that God takes in clothing us with the righteousness of Christ when we turn from sin and trust in him for forgiveness. It's not God's pleasure to justify, which God delights to justify, that's true. But Paul has said in verse 12 that if you are in Christ, then you have been qualified, he says, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That qualification is unshakable, is unchanging. You cannot improve upon it by doing well today. You cannot detract from it by failing today. It is secure for you in Christ as you have trusted in him. And God delights to be both the just and the justifier of the unrighteous, and that's true. But I think what Paul's talking about here is not that. It's different. It's the delight that God takes in sanctification, right? In the growth of the believer into this thing that they have been declared to be through faith. By faith, being hidden in Christ, you are clothed in his righteousness. But God is not content to sort of leave you in your sin and just cover that over. He is causing you to become the thing that he has declared you to be, that he has clothed you in. And as he does that, he takes delight in that, that you increasingly, as you mature, bear fruit and know him more fully and depend on his power for endurance. In other words, that you begin to look like Christ. God is pleased to save us for all time and pleased to save us by degrees as we grow up into maturity. And we need to remember that justification is an event. It's something that happens once for all, but sanctification is a process. And I would say we should think of it kind of like a spiral, where each loop around brings us a little closer to the middle, a little closer to the center, a little closer to that full maturity. And spiritual knowledge is gained and applied to the heart. An understanding of God's will is gained in any given situation. And then we have to go out and practice that. It gets tested. And we learn a little bit more about what God is like and how he works in the world. And we go around again. And we learn a little bit more. I've been thinking about this in the context of marriage. We've been just reading through some marriage books and working on some things here. And I'm just thinking as we come to marriage, whether Christian or not, but particularly if we come to marriage as one who was saved later in life, our understanding of what marriage is undoubtedly wrong, which is to say it does not comport to what God has said marriage is. It doesn't fit with what God has declared marriage to be. And so perhaps as a new believer, as we come to marriage, we dive into the Word and we read, as Paul writes in Ephesians 5, as he unpacks the glory of marriage, that marriage is this parable for Christ and his love for his bride, the church. And we think about that and we work through what's the application of that. Well, Christ laid down his life, right? And the church submits to her husband, and we fit that into the husband and the wife, and we come to this practical understanding of how we are to be married as people. And then we go and we test that, and we find we fall far short of that, and we learn how difficult it is. And we come back around again to God's word, and we learn a little bit more. We see a little more deeply. We go back again, and we practice it. And there's a kind of a spiral here, right, of learning and maturing, and learning and maturing and applying and learning. And this goes around and around, and we are growing up into this person that God has called us to be in his son. This is the pathway to maturity, and that is worked out in every dimension of life. That's what Paul's saying here, that you may please him in every respect. Not to the final degree, I don't think is what he means there, but in every dimension, in every facet of your life, this process is ongoing. What is God's will here? And I labor to do it, and I go back and I learn a little more, and I practice it again, and I learn a little more, and over time, and by God's grace, we grow into these mature people that he would have us be. And God takes great delight in that. And I want to leave you with kind of two encouragements this morning. And the first is this, that God delights in the growth of his children. He takes joy in their maturing. We thought a bit this morning, a bit about Christ as the shepherd. And I had us look there in Luke, about the shepherd who goes out and rescues the sheep. And how does he rescue the sheep? He rescues the sheep with great joy. He is delighted to go and retrieve that sheep and bring it back. And when he gets back, there's a party because one sinner has turned from sin and repented and been saved. And I would say that delight God takes in saving continues. He delights to save once for all, but he delights to save each and every day. He delights to see his children grow up into the image of his son. And if he is our father, then his delight in us should be one of our greatest delights. That the Father looks down on me, his child, and is delighted in me and takes joy in me. That not be one of my greatest desires to have that sense every day, to know that my Father loves me and loves to continue to shape me and mold me and transform me, to know his will and possess the wisdom to think and speak and act in accordance with it so that God is delighted with me. Is there anything we could want more than that? And the promise of the gospel is that God is bringing this about in you. And it may not feel like that every day. I am aware of that. But God does not leave any of his children unchanged. He will bring about this transformation. You are being sanctified. But my exhortation here this morning, my encouragement to you is do you understand that he is the key in that process? And if you do, then do you pray as Paul prayed for these Colossians? Paul longed for their sanctification, and Paul will labor for that in the letter that he's writing. And I'm sure in encouraging them, were he to meet them in practicing all kinds of disciplines and in striving. But I think he begins here fundamentally, as he wants them to and us to, with this essential piece of seeking for the grace of God to be operative in my life. And I do that chiefly through prayer, by coming to him and pleading with him. God, you have saved me. Thank you for historic grace. Will you continue to save me today? Will you continue to shape me today into the image of your Son? Do we pray for this? Do we pray for it for ourselves? Do we pray for it for our family, for our brothers and sisters here in the church, for people that we don't know, as Paul is praying here, for people that he has just heard of have believed in Christ? Are we praying for new brothers and sisters we hear of as we hear reports from Cuba, or from Jordan, or from the Philippines, as God has given us these areas that we are particularly attentive to? Are we thankful to God for their salvation? Are we praying that they would grow up into that faith in maturity? That's what Paul's doing here. Because God has to work. God's grace must be active, and we seek that grace through prayer. So let me finish with a warning. Prayer is not easy. It's not easy. I hope you've been encouraged to see its importance and strive to practice it, but we need to be clear-eyed about how difficult it is to engage in this faithfully. We started into the first of two videos with Dr. Haken on Wednesday night on the topic of prayer. And one quote he shared from John Bunyan stood out to me as I was thinking about this message. I'm going to read it for us here. It says, John Bunyan, he says, "May I but speak my own experience and from that tell you the difficulty of praying to God as I ought. It is enough to make your blind carnal man to entertain strange thoughts of me. For as for my heart, when I go to pray, I find it so loath to go to God, and when it is with him, so loath to stay with him, that many times I'm forced in my prayers first to beg God that he would take mine heart and set it on himself in Christ, and when it is there, that he would keep it there. Nay, many times I know not what to pray for, I'm so blind, nor how to pray, I'm so ignorant. Only, blessed be grace. The Spirit helps our infirmities. Oh, the starting holes the heart hath in times of prayer. None knows how many byways the heart hath or back lanes to slip away from the presence of God." You probably can identify with that, that experience that Bunyan had. How hard it is to get to God in prayer, how difficult it is to stay there. The heart wants to always sneak off down those side pathways and get away from this moment, this opportunity to engage with God. That's the nature. And so why finish with a quote that seems to be largely discouraging when I'm encouraging you to pray? And I would say, because we have to be brutally honest with ourselves about how difficult this is. or we're going to fail in the effort. We have to count the cost before we go into battle, or we're going to be overcome here by the enemy. And the enemy, perhaps more than any other discipline, would like to undermine prayer in your life. As much as anything, it will be prayer that you find difficult. Prayer is probably the most difficult of all the means of grace that God has given us, but it may also be the most important. And so learn from Bunyan's experience. When prayer is hard, pray for grace to pray. Pray that God would give grace to pray, that he would hold your heart near to himself and help you to persevere in that as you seek for his grace to be at work in all the myriad of ways you need it for that day. And strive and don't give up and labor and battle and fight to get before God, to get some of this grace, because apart from it, all of these other labors will be in vain. Let's pray. Father, we would pray for help to pray. We thank you for Paul's example here, how he models for us the centrality of prayer in all success in gospel proclamation and all hope for sanctification. You must be at work. Your spirit must be illuminating. It must be convicting and revealing and shaping the affections and the will. You must work. And so, Lord, we must pray and seek your help. And would you help us to do that, Lord? Would you help us to be people of prayer, battling on our knees to gain the help we need to have any hope of progress in the many things in our lives that we want to seek victory in? Would you, Lord, be kind? Help us to recognize that we come to you as children come to a father who loves them, and who has given all things to them in Christ, and who will not withhold from them anything that is needed. Will you help us to see you in that light and to come gladly and often and regularly and for long durations into your presence to enjoy you, to give thanks for what you've done, and to plead for more grace in the future. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.